Good to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. I want to invite you to turn with me to the second psalm, Psalm 2. And I appreciate Andy reading that for us to prepare our minds for this study this morning. I appreciate DJ's song selection. You noticed the common theme of acknowledging our Lord Christ Jesus as King. And I want us to think about that a little bit this morning. Before we get into that, I want to express my appreciation for everyone who is here today, especially our visitors in our midst. We're thankful for you and encouraged by your presence and hope you've felt welcome. And like DJ was saying, hope that you've been benefited by this service and the time we've got to spend in going before our great and almighty God, creator of the universe, and doing that as it pertains to Scripture. We are seeking only to do what the Scripture prescribes for us and commands for us to do. And so it might be that you have noticed some things this morning that are not something you're used to, or maybe you have a question about, and we want you to feel welcome to come to us with questions that you might have, that we can search the Scriptures together to discover what is God's will, and I pray that this lesson will continue to bless you as you spend some time here with us this morning. Psalm 2 is a psalm that is messianic and very powerful. Verse 6 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Yahweh is speaking, and he is speaking in a context of people opposing him. They want to thwart his will. They don't want him to do what he is eternally determined to do. And he even laughs at them, as we read before, and accomplishes the very thing he intended to accomplish. And that accomplishment, he does not emphasize, is to provide the lamb. His emphasis is not on providing a sacrifice or forgiveness, though all of that is a part of his eternal plan. He says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Just like with the very nature and character of God, there are many descriptions and offices, if you will, that the Son of God holds. We talked about God's nature this morning. We talked about his glory, that it's of grace, it's of truth, it's of justice, it's of righteousness, it's also of compassion and mercy. So there's a whole wide array of things we talk about when we talk about God. It's the same thing with the person of Jesus. We talk about how he is a man, but he's also God. We talk about how he is the son of Mary, but the son of God. We talk about how he is our Lord, but also our brother. We talk about how he is the lamb that was slain. We talk about how he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so all of those things hold great significance and importance, and we should talk about them and emphasize them. But here's what we should never do. We should never maximize one to the extent that another is minimized. And I'm afraid that's what has happened with him being the reigning king. Some very doctrines themselves inherently minimize that he reigns now. They actually deny that he reigns now. There are people, though, that will call him not just king, but my king, and yet they live by their rule. And so we need to acknowledge that he is king, but not just in verbal form, not just in acceptance of facts, but practically the way we live. In Acts chapter 4, this psalm is quoted by the apostles early in the history of the Lord's church when they are being persecuted and they are told not to speak in the name of Jesus any longer. And they pray to God and they quote this psalm, that the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, against his Christ, is what they say in Acts 4. And then they proceed to say in verse 27 that truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. It was inevitable and it was opposed. Yet it happened because God's will is going to be done. And so whether you acknowledge him as king, whether you remember to live like he is king and actually reflect that in the way you live, won't change the fact that he is king. And the king, when he comes back, is not going to be coming to offer more time, but to decree final judgment, make final judgment. So notice the end of Psalm 2 and the warning. Verse 10, now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's both terrifying and assuring. It's both terrifying and something that is an obvious blessing of security. And the difference between the two boils down to not whether he is king or not, but whether I'm submitting to him as king. The king reigns, and because he reigns, we had better be submitting to him. Let me offer you 3 points that show the importance of this morning. And I want to suggest to you most fundamentally, if he is king, then I had better be submitting to him. And if I submit to him, submitting to Christ as king, that will mean that he is my king. You see, a lot of people claim that he's their king. A lot of people claim that he's their Lord, a word that means authority, a word that means rule in their life. They say, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and he is my Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is King, he reigns, and he reigns in my heart from heaven. And yet they live how they want to live. I'm going to tell you something. He's not your king just because you claim him as your king. Christ is my king if I'm submitting to him as king. Now, don't get me wrong, he's king regardless of what you do. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul concludes his epistle to the young evangelist Timothy, and he encourages him to conduct himself in a manner that is befitting the gospel, that is befitting the king that will come, and he calls him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only potentate dwelling in unapproachable light. That is true regardless of how I live my life. He is king no matter what. And so notice what Pilate asks Jesus in John 18. John 18. He says, are you a king then? And Jesus says, you say rightly that I am king. So he is king. For this cause I was born and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. But then notice this. After he states that I am king as you said, he says in verse 37, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You know, the word translated obedience throughout the New Testament is a word which means to hear under. It's not just receiving what is being commanded, but then you hear and you submit yourself to it. You place yourself under the authority of the one speaking, under the authority of the command, through action and submission, obedience. And so what he's saying is that I'm the king no matter what. And my kingdom is not from here. It's not of this world. He demonstrated that in verse 36. If it were, then my servants would fight for me. But my kingdom is not from here. So Pilate doubles down. Are you king then? And he says, yes, but it's my reign in the truth, pertains to truth. And that's true. That's real no matter what you do, no matter what you believe. But here's the thing. Only those who are of the truth hear me with intent to obey, with intent to submit themselves. And it tells me something about it. He is king of the truth no matter what. Even people that deny there is objective truth, people that deny that God exists and that Jesus is the God of the Son of God, he's king regardless, and he's king of their life. Now, they're in rebellion to him, and he will judge them for that. But he's their king. But he's not their king in the sense of them recognizing it. He's not their king in the sense of them actually living like it. He is only the king of those who hear his voice, who are of the truth themselves. He is king of all, yet he is king of no one who doesn't want to follow his rule. Because then he's just a figurehead. He's not really controlling their life. He's given us free will, and he's going to judge them for what they do with his authority. But if I'm going to claim him as my king, that is not true just because I say it. It is true if I submit to the truth. It says there in verse 37, Jesus says, that I should bear witness to the truth is why I came. He is the witness of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 4 says, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. That's in the context of the great invitation to the feast of the Messiah. And he is the sure mercies of David as he's raised from the dead, that text speaks about. And then it describes him as a witness. Jesus says witness to the truth. But it's not just these are facts and you can accept them or reject them intellectually, but he is a witness to the people, a leader and a commander. Which means I can call him king. I can turn to the passages of Scripture and say he's my king. I can say, oh, worship the king. All glorious above. But if I'm not submitting to the truth, then he is not my king. Over in 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul warns the brethren there about a coming apostasy, certainly, but he notices there for the people some fundamental things that go on with anyone who departs from the king, from the Lord. And this is what he says. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You pause there. There may be some, like with our lesson in the 9 o'clock hour, who say they do love the truth. I do love the glory of God. But see, it's not enough to just make the claim. Jesus is my king. His reign is in truth. I love the truth. But you don't just get to pick and choose what is true. It's a wholeness that you take. And so Satan comes through individuals deceiving, causing them to love a lie instead of the truth. And notice in verse 11, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but notice this, had pleasure and unrighteousness. And that's really what it boils down to. Someone says, well, I believe that Jesus is king, and he is my king, isn't he? But now let's understand what grace means. Grace means because I am an totally depraved, I've inherited Adam's sin, I am by nature a sinner, I can't escape from it. That's what grace means, because I couldn't save myself, because I can't possibly do good even though I want to do good. Actually, I can't even want to do good. And so the grace of God overwhelms me and such, and I acknowledge Jesus as my king, but I cannot say that means I can live according to his rule. Not really, because at the end of the day, I am fundamentally, totally depraved. Well, that goes against everything we're reading, doesn't it? If he's your king, that means you're submitting to him, which means if you're not submitting to him, you're loving unrighteousness and lies rather than a truth. You know who actually is your king? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26 talks about those who have been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And you know what it says in the context? It says, let everyone who names the name of Christ in verse 19... depart from iniquity. It tells me something. There were people who were claiming Christ as king. Messiah is a kingly figure. The anointed one is not just the anointed priest, but the anointed king. They were claiming Jesus as their king, yet they were living in sin. And what Paul is telling Timothy is that actually Satan is their king. Because they reject Jesus' authority? Because they reject Jesus' throne in some very obvious way? No. but in a practical way, how they live their life. You know, Acts chapter 26, we read of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He is already converted. He is actually being tried for things that he has done for the sake of the Lord. And now in Acts chapter 26, he is telling of his conversion, and he says some pretty amazing things. He talks about how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You know what Jesus said to him? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Then he says this, "It is hard for you to kick against the goats." That's rebel against authority to your own detriment. In other words, Jesus is already king when he appears to Paul. What Paul is doing is living under the rule of Satan. He is kicking against the goads of the king. So then he says, "I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." After Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he gives him a commission. And his commission actually highlights where he was before he was baptized into the king, into Christ for the remission of his sins. But also where everyone else is who is not submitting to the law of Christ, the rule of the king. He says in verse 16, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I yet reveal to you." What would that be? That you're the king. That you're Yahweh's Christ. So you're going to tell people who truly is king. Notice verse 17, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes." Now, key in on this. "To turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The word power in this text is the Greek word exousia, which means authority. Oh, they were submitting to someone as king. Paul was submitting to someone as king. He thought it was Yahweh. He thought it was the one who had sinned, the true king, the Christ. He was under the authority of darkness. He was under Satan's authority. Why? Because he was kicking against the authority of the Lord. He was not living according to the truth. So over in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 9, we read something very important as it pertains to our relationship with the king. We've got to confess him, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, authority, it's speaking about his kingly rule without specifying the word king. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What happened when he was raised from the dead? Acts 2 tells us he took his throne. And so he's saying if you confess that he's king, if you confess that he's Lord, that leads to salvation. But we know through Scripture that it is not some empty verbal confession that leads to salvation. It is not some empty words that actually amounts to the fact that he is indeed your king. It's something greater. Over in Matthew, the 4th chapter, Jesus fulfills prophecy by going to the realm of Galilee and doing what Isaiah chapter 9 says he would do. It tells us that he left Nazareth and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, so it can fulfill what Isaiah said. Verse 15 of Luke or Matthew 4. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Who's that light? It's Jesus. It's saying he fulfilled that prophecy. He went to the realm of spiritual darkness where people were blind, and they saw him, they saw the light. Okay? Now, I want you to notice what he says in verse 17. How does he fulfill this prophecy? "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" This is a quotation of Isaiah, the 9th chapter. And you'll remember very well Isaiah chapter 9, because it not just deals with the prophecy that we see quoted there, which is Isaiah chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2, but the whole context is the government of the Christ, which goes on to say in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so when Matthew 4 says he fulfilled Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, it's anticipating the greatest fulfillment of the whole chapter and the king taking his throne. No wonder Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here's the king. He's coming to establish his kingdom. He's showing people the way, and he's explaining in a way that it has never been explained. He is revealing some things that have not yet been revealed. Starting in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, which some have said is the manifesto of his kingdom. What does it look like to be in the kingdom? What does it look like that Christ is your king? That government that rests upon the shoulders of the Son, you're a part of that. You're a willing citizen. You are one who identifies with the king. He's my king. He talks about a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. But his conclusion is telling. He would say, concluding this sermon in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That's more than just a typical lesson on authority. What do we mean when we talk about authority? We're talking about one of the most fundamental, ginormous, important aspects and offices that the Son of God holds, that he's king. And you notice the terminology. How did I never knew you when you claimed me as authority? You claimed me as king. I never knew you. Why? Because you're not submitting to my rule as king. You're practicing lawlessness. I'm not your Lord. Why would you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why would you call me king and rebel against me? I'm not your king. And so I'll never be your king. That's what he's saying. When I submit to Christ as king, that means that he is my king. Calling Jesus Lord doesn't mean he's your Lord. Calling him your king doesn't mean he's your king. Doing what he says means he is your Lord. And submitting to Christ as king means that he is your king. So why would I want to leave all and follow him? Why would I want to lay my whole life down at the feet of him? Why would I want to yield to his rule? Because we have history tell us that there are times where it is understood that people rebel and revolt. There's a revolution. We don't want to be under this king. He's not good. Let's start our own nation. Let's start our own country. Let's get away from this despot. So why would I want to submit to his rule? He's got all the power in the world to abuse. Why would I want to submit to his rule? I want to submit to him as king so that he can be my king, because when I do so, all the blessings I could ever imagine will be bestowed upon me. But in what way? In somehow a separated, disconnected fashion from my actual submission to him? Some people think of it that way. If I go without XYZ, if I do XYZ, even though it's not super attractive to me, even though I know it's going to take great sacrifice, it's going to be very difficult, if I do it, then I will receive some kind of blessing that is completely separated from my submission to my king. But actually what the scripture tells us is that the things he's calling us to submit to, the commands that he is giving because he has the right to command because he's king, they're blessings themselves. And so he doesn't use his rule for himself. He doesn't use his rule for some personal gain. He uses his rule, his glory, like we talked about in the first hour. He uses it to aid, to serve, to bless, to lift up those who are humble enough to submit. Go back to Romans chapter 10, and I want you to notice in that familiar context, by the way, while you're turning there, Romans 10 is a go-to text for people who claim that you don't need to obey. It's just faith only. But what we're already seeing is loaded in Romans 10 is the fact of his kingship, his lordship, and the fact of our submission, isn't it? So notice when he says in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he then deals with a series of developments that shows that the Jews who had rejected him are without excuse. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so, you have heard is the point. You just didn't like what you hear. But I want you to notice in verse 15 what he quotes. Isaiah 57 and or 52 and verse 7. Isaiah 52 and in verse 7. But he doesn't quote the full verse. Sometimes you see that in Scripture. A verse is quoted as being fulfilled, as pertaining to a certain context, a certain incident. And not the full thing is quoted, but it's all there within the same context. And the Jews would have known this for sure. So here's this messenger. What's the messenger? The messenger of one who sent him, and his message is good news, and it's good news of good things. That's the blessings we're talking about. Good things are blessed, are bestowed upon me. I'm blessed. But then in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, it expounds on what that proclamation is. Who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's in the period of captivity, and they are not in their land. They are under the rule of another who does not love them, and it's reassurance that there's a time that's coming where your God will reign. You will receive and reap the benefits. It's going to be a good message of good things, but the greater fulfillment is seen in Paul's use of the text. It's when the Messiah comes and he establishes his kingdom. He purchases his church and he builds it upon himself as the cornerstone. And the apostles and prophets he sends forth with the king's message, the king's decree. And one of the greatest parts of that, in fact, the greatest part of that, is the message that God reigns. Yahweh, yes. But we saw this morning that Isaiah spoke what he spoke when he saw the glory of Jesus in Isaiah 6. He is Yahweh reigning. He is the rightful king on the throne of David. And all of those good things that the good news tells us about, glad tidings of good things, all of it hangs on the fact that he reigns as king. So why are the Jews not blessed with their Messiah? Because they have not accepted him as king. They have not submitted to him. They said in chapter 9, God is unfaithful to his promises. We're not seeing them. And he says, no, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. They say God is unrighteous in accepting the Gentiles and rejecting the Jews. And he says, no, God is not unrighteous because you did not accept his ways. They say God is unjust in subjecting them as vessels of wrath. But no, God is not unjust. He's given you the option to be a vessel of mercy or a vessel of wrath. What's the problem? You don't get blessings because you don't submit to the blesser. You don't get reward because you don't submit to the king. Chapter 10 and verse 3. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God for Christ. The king is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 16, after quoting that, the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, who has believed our report? And as if that wasn't enough, in verse 21 he says, to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So, if you claim him as king and you expect blessings, but all it is an empty confession, an empty saying, and you actually don't submit to him, then the blessings won't come. But when you completely surrender your life to the king, the blessings overflow. Go back to Matthew chapter 5, the king's manifesto of his kingdom, and we can notice some of those things. In Matthew 5, the very thing he started with, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I'm the king. This is what my kingdom will look like. This is who will be a part of my kingdom. Well, he starts with blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Now, why are those people blessed? It's not because they had faith alone. Because he goes on to demonstrate that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means see the kingdom of God. And so you're submitting to my authority, not theirs. It's exceeding it, though. He's laying down a new law, isn't he? And so these blessings don't come from faith only, from saying you're my king and that's it, but actually submitting to his rule. But then you start noticing the nature of the blessings. The poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who know they're spiritually bankrupt, and so they're willing to come and submit to the king. And then they receive the greatest inheritance they could ever imagine, the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn are mourning for their sin, and so they submit to the ways of their king to take them away, and they're comforted. Those who are meek are those who could rebel against the king, and they could chalk it up to, well, I'm not trying to earn my salvation. But it's those who are meek that then put themselves under Christ's reign, and they inherit the blessings. They inherit the land. They inherit the messianic kingdom. And he goes on and on and on. And so it's spiritual blessings that are recognized by spiritual subjects of a spiritual kingdom, which only happens when they submit to his ways. You have heard that it was said, or you have read in the old law, but I say to you, and so submit to his rule. What does he say? What does he require? In chapter 6, let's take it a step further. It's not just spiritual blessings, though obviously that's the priority. But in verse 25 of chapter 6, he says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? So you're worrying about these physical things. Fast forward to verse 31. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat? Verse 31. What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Someone's saying, I just don't understand why I'm living paycheck to paycheck. I don't know if my kids will have food on the table. I don't know if they're going to have clothes on their back because they're getting big and they're growing out of their clothes. What are they going to wear? And they're worrying about all of these things, and they're calling Jesus their king, but they're not submitting to him one bit. And Jesus says, if you seek my kingdom and my law of righteousness, the way I'm telling you to live, you won't have to worry. If I just submit to Christ as king, I'll be blessed. I'll be blessed overwhelmingly spiritually, and I'll be blessed with all my physical necessities. And start learning something with this then. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, John says, this is love, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, does he mean they're not too much for us to follow? Yes, but that's not all he means, brethren. He's telling us the commandments are blessings. He's telling us that if you submit to his ways, problems will be solved. Not that you won't ever have any problems, certainly, but a lot of them will disappear. And a lot of that comes through doing it his way. So now you're trying to keep up with the Joneses, maybe. And that's why I'm struggling. Maybe I'm worried about my retirement and this, that, and the other. And I'm struggling with finances because I'm wasting it, or I'm putting it here and there when I need to be putting it here. And Jesus says, be content with such things as you have. If you have God and nothing else, you have everything. And then you start learning how some things I thought were necessities aren't necessities. And that realization in and of itself provides a peace that you could not imagine. And you start understanding that you have everything you need. That's just one example of many that could follow. The commandments themselves are not burdensome because they are your livelihood. They're your blessings. God's way is always the best way. I mean, he wrote it. He created it. He knows how it's intended to work. Colossians 3 says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. What does that mean? Seek the things of the King. It's not just saying yearn for heaven, the future, but yearn for heaven, the present. Seek his rule in your life. Submit to his rule in your life. And you'll be blessed. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, do what the King tells you to do and be thankful. Why would I be thankful? Because it blesses me. He talks about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands serving their wives and loving them and children submitting to their parents and fathers not provoking children to wrath. It talks about bondservants doing what their master says, not to please men, but even when they're not there, before the eyes of God, to be pleasers of God. And then the masters know you have a master in heaven. Treat them with justice and love and respect and fairness. And that leads to a blessed life. Titus 2 talks about the servant who doesn't pilfer. And in living a godly life, he adorns the doctrine of God. He shows what a blessing the doctrine of the King is. He shows how attractive it is and the blessings that it leads to. He's not my king unless I submit to him. But if you're willing to surrender everything, then you will get everything. He will bestow blessings upon you, the greatest of which is victory in the end. I will ensure my victory if I am willing to submit to Christ my King. In Romans chapter 10, again, in verse 11, we have another familiar verse in that text that talks about salvation, but it's not salvation by faith alone, is it? Romans 10 and verse 11 says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Okay, well, we got to ask, what is the him? And then we got to ask about this being put to shame thing. The Old Testament, the Hebrew, says, will not act hastily. And it's from Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 16, turn over to Isaiah chapter 28. And again, it's always important to know the context. This is a messianic passage. The believe on him will not be put to shame is that cornerstone of Isaiah 28 and verse 16. But there's more to it than just I merely believe. And there's more to it than just merely him. Who is him? What does the belief entail? You notice right away in Isaiah 28 and verse 16, whoever believes will not act hastily. But he doesn't say they're not going to act at all. He's just going to say their actions won't be with haste, won't be in a panic. They're not going to be uncertain. They're going to be sure. They're going to be a quiet resolve, a confidence that knows because I'm doing his bidding, I'm building my life on this cornerstone, a sure foundation. How is it sure? It's tried. It's tested. There's history. There's evidence. My actions won't be hasty. And the way the Septuagint translates that in what we saw in Romans 10 is that I'm not going to be put to shame. If I build my life on the sand, I'm going to be ashamed of that when the wind blows and the waves crash and my house falls to pieces. But I'm not going to be ashamed when I follow him. So in the context of Isaiah 28, the children of Israel have been disobedient to their king, Yahweh. And in verse 11 through 13, he says, I'm going to judge you with a foreign nation, stammering lips and another tongue. Because I said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, verse 12, and the refreshing, yet they would not hear. And so they despised the word of God, saying precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is just foolishness. This is too simple. It's more complicated than that. And in this time, there were three political parties in Israel. There was the Assyrian party, who sees this great foe of the Assyrian Empire coming down on them. It's inevitable. We're going to clash. And so instead of fighting them, I'm going to serve them. And then there was the Egyptian party. And the Egyptian party determined, I'm not going to let Assyria destroy us. I'm going to turn south for this giant in Egypt, and he's going to help me. And then there was the Jehovah party, led by Isaiah the prophet. In chapter 8, Jehovah says, let me be your fear, and I'll be a sanctuary to you, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to anyone else, any other party, any other inclination to not follow me and trust in me, but to trust in the arm of flesh. That's what's going on here. They wouldn't have God's rest. They didn't submit to him. They trusted in the arm of flesh. So notice verse 14 and 15. What does that look like of Isaiah 28? Therefore, hear the word of Lord, you scornful men who ruled this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made our lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. And so when they make this covenant with Egypt, when they make this agreement with Assyria, they're making an agreement with death. Death, you won't touch me because I've got reinforcements. The Assyrians aren't going to touch us because of our wisdom. But he says, no, they'll take you. And so he concludes with our verse in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. They won't scramble to find the arm of flesh. They won't scramble to find the next nation that can come to our aid and stand at our defense. But they will pause, as Isaiah says time and time again, and they will patiently and quietly wait on the Lord. He's withstood the test of time. He's always been the right answer. He's the only way you will receive victory. And because they weren't willing to submit to him, Assyria came. They took 46 fortified cities of Judah. They got right up to the neck of Jerusalem, just like it was prophesied by Yahweh through the prophet Isaiah. And it wasn't until King Hezekiah finally had it click with him and he fell to his knees and prayed that God would deliver them that the Assyrians did not fall by a physical sword, but an angel of the Lord slew many of the Assyrians and they fled. It was a deliverance of their true king. And so this is what Romans 10 and verse 11 does. It applies that. Whoever believes on him will by no means be put to shame. It applies it to the Christ. So what's involved in that? Submission to his will. Finding his authority and his wing as refuge in a practical manner of trusting in his law. He's given his ways. He's directing us in. And it's tried and true. And you're not going to follow the law of the king and get to the end of time. Hear this, because there were people who will say the opposite. They will say, Jesus is my king, but if you try your hardest to submit to his law, you will get to the end in judgment, and you will be told you tried to earn your way, you're going to hell. And that is not what the scripture tells us. It tells us you have enough presence of mind to be lowly in spirit, knowing your spiritual poverty, where you submit to your gracious, merciful, loving king by doing what he says, by trying your hardest to glorify him, not in a way of earning your salvation, but in a way of saying, I can't protect myself. It's only your direction that will give me victory. And in that day, you won't be ashamed that you followed with obedient faith the King of the universe. So back in Matthew chapter 7, this is how Jesus again concludes with somewhat of a parable. And of course, remember, it follows on the heels of this end time scene, not just trials and tribulations, though that could certainly be applied to this, but this day when he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And this is what Jesus says. He's saying, look, I've said a lot. This is what it all boils down to. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came and winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You see that? People will try to spin this. It's faith only. It's not. Obedience isn't required. Being concerned about what he says specifically and doing it every single day, it's not. Don't worry about that. You're going to fail in that way. What he says is you're building your life on that tried and true cornerstone. You're building your life on that foundation. And when the winds and the rain and the torrents and the tempest of judgment comes, all of the ungodly will be swept away. As Psalm 1:5 says, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And you will be grounded. You will be unmoved. Because you built your life on the law of the one who is able to save and to destroy. In Luke chapter 14, you remember Jesus manifesting and emphasizing the cost of discipleship. He talks about a guy building a tower, and he didn't sit down first to count the cost, and so he got going, and turns out there was just too much. And so he left it, and people mocked him. Said he started it, but he didn't finish it. So you got to count the cost of following Jesus, but what is wonderful to me is the wisdom of God, and also adding, you've got to count the cost of not following Jesus. And lo and behold, he brings up language of being a king. Verse 31. What king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. Now what he's saying is that there's a king coming with great weapons of destruction. And you cannot defeat him. But if you go and ask, what do I do to be at peace with you? Ask for conditions of peace. What are the conditions? Which implies not just, okay, I accept what you say. I'm going to meet the conditions. And he tells you what to do. Then you become his ally. You become his citizen. And they're no longer weapons of destruction, but weapons of victory. That's what he's saying. You got to count the cost of following him, but you got to count the cost of not following him. Do you think you can stand in judgment against the king? Only victory comes through being on his side, which is why in 1 John chapter 5, he says in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, with all the implications packed into that statement. Not mere confession, not mere faith, but submitting to Christ as King. Oh, many claim that Jesus is their Lord and Savior and King, but it's empty without substantive, submissive, obedient faith. To know that Jesus reigns as King without submitting to him is just to be telling everyone that he's not your King. To refuse the blessings of his rule, and to ensure that you will fail, not stand in judgment. So let's do the opposite and submit to Christ our King this day. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've not submitted to the King's ways, then you can do so this afternoon by putting on Christ in baptism and rising up and walking in newness of life as a citizen of his kingdom, as a recipient of his blessings, as one who can quietly rest in peace, knowing that when judgment inevitably comes, I am his friend, not his foe, and I will find victory in him. If there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.